Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Galatians. We're in chapter 3. We left off right around verse 10. Of course, the main problem that's being addressed in this epistle is the so-called circumcision party, a group of Judaizers who had come in after St. Paul saying, salvation is indeed in Christ. Paul was right, but you need to be circumcised. You need to integrate yourself into the people of Israel and begin obeying and abiding by the ceremonial laws. And effectively, as Gentiles, become Jews with faith in Christ, and then you'll be saved. And Paul, of course, is extremely adverse to this. Christ does not call the Gentiles to convert to Judaism and Christ in order to be saved, but simply to Christ alone. And so he lays this out with the person of Abraham. It's the core of his argument here in Galatians and also in Romans. You can see this section in chapter 3, verse 1. And so we'll just pick up there and we'll read straight through with minimal to no commentary in the first 9 verses, and that'll take us up to the argument that's new for today in verse 10 and following. But first, our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul's point, obviously, is that Abraham was the first to be circumcised in the beginning of circumcision. In that sense, the beginning of the law, even though the law, properly speaking, doesn't come until some 400 years later with Moses and Sinai. But here, Abraham is called righteous on account of his faith before circumcision. And Paul sees in this then that the scriptures foreknew that the Gentiles would be included in salvation. And thus Abraham is declared righteous by God apart from circumcision, before circumcision, prefiguring that the Gentiles themselves would be included. So that Abraham is the father of the Gentiles who believe and the Jews who believe, those who have no law and believe and those who are under the law and believe. Faith is what makes a son of Abraham, not the law, not obedience to the law, not genetics, not being born of Abraham's line, but having the same faith as Abraham makes one a son of Abraham. Okay, makes sense so far? Okay. So verse 10 follows upon this then, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So here you start to see, I mean, Paul's going to answer the question just a few verses directly. Why then the law? Why did God give the law? If salvation was always by faith, and he called Abraham to salvation by faith, why did he have Abraham be circumcised? Or why did he give Moses and the people the law at Sinai? Now, what you see here is that the law, which of course says the one who does this, who does these things shall live by them, the law itself precludes the possibility of doing these things and living by them. So Paul sees the law as a mechanism by which God shows the people that we cannot attain salvation by the keeping of it. Now, if we can't attain the salvation by keeping of it, then there's a bigger implication to that, namely that we can't attain salvation, period, by our actions. Because if these are the things that please God and we fail to do those, we can't invent something else that pleases God or minimize it or find some other way to please God by our works or earn salvation. And that's really Luther's takeaway from this verse. I think he's right. Even, of course, it's an application, but that's what we do in all of theology. I mean, but look here, because you get a great insight into Paul's understanding of the nature of the law here in these verses. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because the law itself says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. No one can do them all, and so all are under the curse. So Paul sees the law as a mechanism of curse. Here we're thinking of the Sinaitic covenant in its full. Like, this is a mechanism of curse. It's designed to show us that we cannot earn or merit the favor of God, even when God lays it all out. Okay, and that's why he says in verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So even those who were under the law, Moses, David, Isaiah, Habakkuk, even those who were under the law were still not saved by the law, but were saved by faith. That's what he's getting at here in verse 11. Of course, he'll expand this, but now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. He now quotes from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And just think of the Psalms. Think of David in Psalm 51. Think of, when I say the Psalms, I mean the penitential Psalms. Psalm 32, 38, 6. What's going on there? These psalmists are under the law. They've fallen short of the law. They know this. They know they can't be saved by the law, but then they don't despair. They don't say, okay, well, I'm going to Sheol, that's it, I'm done. Off I go, I'm damned. But they entrust themselves to God, and they entrust themselves to his mercy, and frequently and explicitly to the Christ that he will send, who will put away sin and rescue us from death and damnation. Okay, so Paul's theology is just borne out in concrete by the scriptures and the content of the scriptures, by the faith of the saints who existed under the quote-unquote dispensation of the law, or under the Mosaic covenant, Sinaitic covenant. They were justified by faith, not by their keeping of that law, because, point in fact, no one kept it. Let me pause there and see if you have any, because this is a key point, and it's a really important theological point. Yes, sir.
So would it be fair to say that throughout the Old Testament, we see time after time after time,
Jews, nation of Israel, God's people, however you want to label them for that time period, breaking his law and then him punishing them? It's not so much that they're breaking the law, but that they're unrepentant.
Yeah.
Would that be accurate?
Yeah, that's fair. That's definitely fair. I mean, and there's an important distinction here to be made, because the nature of the law, the Old Testament, the Sinaitic covenant, is that it has the remedy for the breaking of the law within itself. The sacrificial system, specifically the atoning sacrifices. So, I mean, this is kind of one of the ironies, that even the law recognizes that it's going to be broken and provides a temporary remedy that points to Christ. Now, where the law would be violated in the sense of being annulled, like the covenant outright broken, then wouldn't be these things for which the sacrifices can offer remedy. Otherwise, that's a kind of inherent contradiction. So, I mean, just to kind of use a term, the kinds of run-of-the-mill sins that we all commit are remedied by the sacrificial system that direct to the Lamb of God who will come and take away the sins of the world. But something different happens if you begin to worship another god altogether, or if you bring other gods in, or if, as you were pointing to, you run so far afoul that your whole participation in the sacrificial system is just ex opera operato. You're an impenitent scoundrel, and you're just doing the sacrifices because you think that's how you pay God off so you can keep being an impenitent scoundrel. The prophets often condemn that attitude as well. What those examples are is breaches of the covenant itself. And that's why God promises, I mean, well, why God ultimately divorces his people. But even from the get-go, he promises them that this is what will happen if you... Okay, so within the covenant, there are sins that are repaired by the covenant itself in terms of the sacrificial system. And there are other kinds of sins that really annul the covenant or put one outside of the covenant. Hopefully that makes sense.
So prior to the flood, the law was written on our hearts. So it's not like we didn't have any law, or God couldn't have judged them and destroyed the earth with the flood. So, but it, did the Ten Commandments and the law just clarify what was done prior, or... It wasn't new, was it?
Yeah, so I think, I mean, you bring up a great point. It kind of gives us opportunity to present the macro picture. Obviously, written into creation itself, just the order of creation, is this kind of natural law. And those things are really rather inextricable. There wasn't a commandment per se that you shouldn't kill your brother. But Cain most certainly knew it was wrong to kill his brother, and killed his brother. So there's a
kind,
yeah, absolutely. So there's a kind of natural law that is just self-evident in creation itself. You don't kill, you don't steal, you don't rape and pillage. God made one man for one woman. You don't violate that one flesh union. You know, all of these commandments are just simply derived by our knowledge of God and creation itself. Now, increasingly and perfectly so, and that's an argument that Paul deals with in the first chapters of Romans, that as we deny the Creator, we start to deny those things that are self-evident within creation, and God hands us over to greater and greater delusion, to the point where often individuals or whole cultures don't recognize the natural law or violate some substantive part of it. Those of you who are tracking the participating in the Christianity for Modern Pagans class, that's an argument that Pascal makes, is he says, yeah, well, there is a natural law, but no society on the face of the earth has ever recognized it or enforced it as such. This is part of his Disinherited Prince theme. We all know that there's this objective right or wrong, but no culture anywhere on the face of the earth has actually instantiated that in a flawless way. So all of that's in accord with Romans 1 and 2. But just to be simplistic about it, but still accurate, from Adam all the way to Moses, there's an understanding of what's right and wrong. Your conscience accuses you or excuses you. Paul makes this argument. So there's still sin, there's still knowledge of sin, there's still death. But when the law comes, all of that's ramped up and amplified and is in respects, this is Paul's argument at the end of Romans, a blessing and benefit in particular to the Hebrew people because it calls them to repentance along with their conscience. And it points them to the need of a Savior along with their conscience. So they are advantaged in every way by the possession of the law, by the possession of the oracles of God, because they have more than the Gentiles have, and a more poignant director to Christ our Savior. So when the law comes, just one more comment on this. So when the law of Moses comes, it contains in the main that natural law that human beings should know, and insofar as they don't deny it, do know. The law is contained and replicated there. It's really the core of the Ten Commandments. But the Sinaitic law expands beyond that into ceremonial and civil. And again, these aren't hard and fast categories. There's some blur between them. And I'm unaware of any verse where Moses himself says, this is the moral law, this is the civil law, this is the ceremonial law. It's just the law, but we can recognize, just like the council in Jerusalem did, that which is common to the descendants of Noah, to the Gentiles and all humanity, and that which is uniquely purposed by God for the Hebrew/Jewish people. And so we don't need a chapter and verse to make that differentiation when we see the apostles themselves doing it. Yes, please.
Can't we just say that the morality that we have is because we're created in God's image and morality is part of His character that we reflect also?
Yeah, that's generally saying the same thing. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, insofar as that's lost, then that's going to reflect even unto the hardening or searing of our conscience, right? To where our conscience isn't functioning the way it should, and our sense of the natural law isn't functioning the way it should. And that's a disease that affects, I mean, look at our nation. Yeah. It affects our it affects nations, it affects individuals. You still remain to one degree or another in tune with the natural law and with God's judgment, but you can and be individually so damaged, or the culture can be collectively so damaged that at least in many aspects, it's lost sensation to the accusation of God. It's lost a functioning conscience. And so there is no accusation. And that's where God punishes sin with sin, because you just keep going headlong into it without any kind of warning. And that sin, ultimately leads to its own temporal and eternal consequence. So I was reading an article, it had to do with the marijuana laws in Colorado and the legalization and like what's happened since then to Colorado, like, and what are the statistics of crime or other related things. And the point of this article was fascinating because it ties in with this idea. And that is that even in places where people consume alcohol, which, by the way, is on the outs too generationally, there's a huge shift happening there. Young people don't drink the way we older people drink. There's a shift there, there's a almost universal understanding that when you consume alcohol, there are certain trade-offs. There are certain things that are not great about it, right? And there are certain dangers. But when it comes to marijuana use, there's almost the exact opposite. There's almost no understanding of the dangers that come along with it. So things like driving while under the influence of marijuana and heightened rates of accidents and mortality and other things like chronic marijuana use, and there's just a complete denial amongst marijuana users that this has any long-term effects. I mean, people understand, like, oh yeah, if I drink a lot, I'm going to have long-term effects, health effects, maybe even cognitive effects, social effects. There's just a complete denial of these things on the part of marijuana users. They think that they've found, like, the Garden of Eden drug, and it's not going to have any of these deleterious effects. And as the statistics now roll out in mass, it's completely not true. It's every bit as bad, maybe even worse than alcohol, and has many hidden dangers. So anyway, this is, I bring this up as an example because what's happened amongst, and yes, it's a generality, but what's happened amongst marijuana users where it's become legal is well, it's legal, it's natural, it's good, you know, whatever argument you want, and they've completely lost bearings. I mean, you wouldn't even say that about sugar or fat. Or anything else you consume, everything comes with a certain warning, you know, and a certain, you know, you need to use it within parameters, or there's, you know, everything, not marijuana. It just shows the hardening of the heart and the easy way in which we degrade into our idolatries and then get lost within them. I can't even see our way out.
We were reading something similar that they've discovered that young people around the age of 14 who have started using marijuana regularly are showing up in those that are committing the crimes mm-hmm. in their early adult years, mm-hmm. one of which was the one that shot Charlie Kirk. So they're bringing up how dangerous it is, especially if you start young, because young people, older people can use marijuana better than younger people.
Sure.
It's much more.
It's true almost with anything, right? Especially with an addictive potential. You're better than never do it, probably. Otherwise, you're better the later you start and the more mature you are. And also just the more you understand the dangers and the necessity for moderation. I mean, that's the... Yeah. But when a society says, virtually completely legal with very little restriction or social stigma, with very little warning. People just leap in blindly. And this is one of the dumb things we've thought, too, is you can't legislate morality. Well, yes, you can. If you tell people aren't as smart as we give them credit for. If you tell them this is illegal because it's dangerous, they will believe you. If you tell them this is legal and fine, they will believe you.
Happen with cigarettes.
Absolutely. So, yeah, part of being God's minister, as Paul calls the secular ruler in Romans 13, part of being God's minister is telling people, no, this is illegal. It will harm you. This is legal, but legal with great moderation. This is a universal good and free to do. You're free to do this. People are so simple-minded that they just listen to that as if that was the voice of God, and they proceed accordingly down there. I mean, this is like the real danger with abortion too. How many people get an abortion because they just assume, well, if my entire nation says it's legal, it must be. If the ministers of God, I mean, they don't think about it this way, but this is the argument, if they were sane, if the very ministers of God whom he has set there tell me that this is morally permissible, if not morally good, then who am I to argue? And this is where our governors and our governing officials take great guilt upon themselves, because they don't understand that what happens downstream from their ministry, to use the language of Paul, what happens downstream from their specific ministry falls at their feet. It's wild. Just absolutely wild. Okay, so yeah, the way that Paul is talking about the law here is, and he's going to, again, just address this directly, why then the law? The law is ultimately not a mode of salvation.
even if the law itself kind of has this hypothetical within it of like, yeah, hypothetically, if you could keep me perfectly, you'd be saved. The point is, no one can keep me perfectly, so I am a ministry of condemnation. I am a ministry of futility. I am here to point out your sin and point out your need for a Savior. That's the chief function of the law. So look at how that is for Paul then. When he's preaching the gospel, the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the victory over death to the Gentiles, and you got people saying, wait, they need to go back to this old ministry of death. They need to go back to this old thing to prepare them for Christ. No, Christ has already come. The work for that is already done. That's part of what's in the past. So we're going to see Paul argue in just this way in the next verses. Okay, so running start at verse 10 and then into the new material around verse 13. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So you can compare the two. I mean, this is the law speaking. This is cited from Leviticus 18. The one who does them shall live by them. That's the hypothetical of the law. If you can do this, you will live. Well, what happens if you can't do this? You die. And by this, it's all of it, right? Now, Paul has beautifully put these two statements together. The first from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And then the second by Leviticus, the one who does them shall live by them. You can see how the law is ultimately death to every sinner. The gospel is that we are, the gospel is received by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Okay, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, here the us is properly speaking the Jews, and we're going to see reference to that all the way through, or properly speaking, those who are under the law, not Gentiles. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, if he just said Christ redeemed us from the curse of death, let's say, by becoming a curse for us, then in that sense it would apply to Jew and Gentile. And that's often how you hear this verse used. And I don't think it does any violence to it per se. Christ did indeed endure death so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He endured death for all of us. So that kind of statement is thoroughgoing in Scripture. It's fine. It's a fine use of this. I don't have any problem. But when we're doing exegesis proper, we want to see, like, what does Paul specifically mean in context, and to whom is he speaking? And so this is to the Jew for the Jew. And that's evident when he says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what you have is you have an encapsulation and ending of the law, because Christ bears the curse of that law, which seals up the law, fulfills the law, and removes it, which prepares the new way of salvation through Christ for Jew and Gentile by faith. So his argument is that the law is, and the requirements of the law for the Jewish people are tied up, fulfilled, and put away by the death of Christ, who is hanged as one cursed on a tree. So this is a good place to remind you just of the thesis. So if you go back to chapter 1,
verse 4, we'll start at verse 3, but verse 4 is the prominent and important part. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Okay, so the present evil age from which we are being delivered, he's going to call the elementary principles of the world, these first things. And for the Gentiles, that's like the false gods, the demon worship, the sacrifices, the contending with one's own conscience, the seeking and groping and not being able to find, and in fact, not really seeking and groping in the right direction anyway. All of that is done away for the Gentiles. He's going to go into that. But what's done away for the Jews is, you could say, all the same stuff, but especially the law and the demands of the law, which no one can fulfill, and this kind of burdensome pedagogy of the law that's constantly slapping at the knuckles every time you mess up. This all belongs to the old evil age. This all belongs to the elementary principles of the world, from which Christ has set us free. So we're going to see that theme thoroughly developed here in this section. All right, verse 14 is the take-home point, especially when it comes to the circumcision question. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles apart from circumcision, because the law, the circumcision requirement, has all been put away by Christ, who became a curse under the law and was hanged on a tree. This was sealed up and put away so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that is salvation by faith, righteousness by faith, might come to the Gentiles also. The law is put away so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So instead of telling the Jewish, instead of telling the Gentile Christians, you have to become a Jew also, no, that's been put away by Christ, who came as a Jew, fulfilled the law, died as a curse under the law, put the law away, and thus opened salvation, the blessing of Abraham, to Gentiles as well. Are we tracking with Paul's argument so far? Making sense so far? Yes, sir.
I have a question about Christ becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I guess my understanding has been that Christ took on the sins of the world, but himself never committed a sin. So I'm trying to understand, what does it mean for Christ to be cursed?
Yeah, it's a great question. I think it's should be considered right along with those other verses. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The blessed one becomes the cursed one, so that we cursed ones could become blessed ones. It's part of the exchange theology, broadly speaking. But narrowly and in context, Paul's argument is that he is removing the law as a requirement for salvation, as this incorporation into Israel. He's removing that entirely from the board as something belonging to that which is past. In becoming a curse, it is under the law. It is specifically to fulfill, consume, and nullify the law as a requirement for God's people. As he's going to go on to say, it's a pedagogue, but when the child has come of age, the pedagogue is removed. And so the child has come of age, so to speak. He's speaking in these big corporate terms, like, you know, a little bit, like non-specific, but he's speaking in a general way, just as the child ceases to need the pedagogue and comes into his own. So now the law has had its place and its say, and it's removed, and we have come into our own, and our own, Jew and Gentile, is faith in Christ. That's effectively his argument. I mean, all of this you can see, like, is Paul arguing that the moral law should be taken away? Is Paul arguing that, okay, now we're free in Christ, so we have nothing to do with pleasing God or living according to the natural law or doing good works? Or Paul's a million miles away from that. Paul's making an argument about a covenant and covenantal requirements and how that's completely been abrogated by Christ, how that has ended a kind of dispensation under which the physical progeny of Abraham existed. From the time of Abraham, if you want to think of circumcision, to the present, to Christ. Or if you want to think of the Mosaic covenant, to Christ. In any case, that specific dispensation, that specific covenant that God laid upon the people, which is after his covenant with Abraham, that has served its purpose and that has been removed. And it has been removed by Christ, who even became a curse under that law, though he was completely blessed and innocent, and thus abrogated that law, removing it. I mean, we're a million miles away from St. Paul saying anything like, so now there's no moral requirements for Christians, right? That thought would never enter his mind. And if we asserted such, he'd probably think we were drunk or crazy or unable to follow a simple line of thought.
Pastor, just a quick question.
We've been over this a lot, but it would absolutely remove our need for Christ and the sacrifice if you were to remove the dangers of the law or the threats of the law or the punishment of the law, then you remove the sacrifice and everything else. So the need for it.
Yeah, right. And I mean, I suppose Paul would argue in this way that since the sacrifice has come, those threats of the law per se, the covenant per se, are removed. So they no longer apply. Now, I mean, Paul isn't saying that our consciences no longer accuse us. He's not even saying that the moral content that we find in the Old Covenant fails to accuse us. I mean, this is like Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Like, well, who will save me from this body of death? It's not that the accusation of the law or the accusation of the conscience or experience of falling short of what we know to be right. It's not saying any of that goes away. Like that abides and remains, which is what leads us to repent and receive Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Paul, John, everybody in the New Testament is saying this. So that is obviously just not what Paul's even addressing at this point. That becomes common to us all as Christians. But it's not the specific point he's addressing. I mean, that point applies equally to Jew and Gentile. I mean, the distinction's already gone. That's just what it is to be like Christians with an old Adam that still clings to us, or inner man with who are being renewed day by day with an outer man who is day by day perishing and trying to lead us astray. This is universal Christian experience, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. This question is, do you as a Gentile Christian need to become a Jewish Christian in order to be saved? And the answer is no. Yes.
I don't know. As you were talking, I was thinking about the Nunc Dimittis in our service, about the blessing to the Gentiles and the glory of our people, of the people of Israel.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, that's why we've always looked at it like, you know, the chosen people. But in this verse, it says, so that Christ, the blessing of Abraham, not the blessing of the Jews.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, there's two frames we speak of. If you want to skip ahead. Chapter 3, verse 27. or even, I guess, 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, I mean, that's for the Jews themselves. The Jewish Christians themselves aren't under a guardian. They're not under the obligations of the law. They're free to exercise themselves under that, but they're not required to. And then all the more are Gentiles not required to. So now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in our liturgy, when we say that Christ is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel, are we disagreeing with Paul? Or would Paul disagree with that?
No.
Or would he correct that liturgical usage? No. I mean, Paul's point isn't that these distinctions are utterly annihilated or disintegrated. Paul's point is that we have all become one in Christ, and that and our standing before Christ doesn't have anything to do with our being Jew or Gentile, with our continuing in the law or not doing the law, with our being male or female, with our being free or slave. Any sociological construction or any construction you want to put on at all, that doesn't affect our standing with God. That's Paul's point here. But that doesn't annihilate the distinctions. And so I think Paul would be the first to say that that's still a fitting part of our liturgy and still applies. If we reflect on the difference, we can reflect on the unity of salvation, but we can reflect on the different modes and ways in which that came to Jew, to Gentile, and then the different modes and ways that comes to male and female, or slave and free. And if that weren't the case, then we wouldn't see Paul in multiple places addressing Christians in exactly that those frames, where he addresses masters and slaves, where he addresses husbands and wives. And then, as we can see throughout this and throughout Romans too, in fact, it's part of the confusing things about these until you become aware of it, is very frequently he's going back and forth addressing Jews in one place and Gentiles in another. Or Jews in one place and then Jews and Gentiles together in the very next sentence, or even the very next phrase. So Paul doesn't annihilate these distinctions, but rather he and the rest of the scriptures give us this wonderful frame that on the one hand, we're all utterly united as one without distinction in Christ. And on the other hand, it's precisely that establishes in a meaningful way the distinctions that do exist within creation, how we ought to conduct ourselves within them. I mean, otherwise, Paul's argument in Ephesians when it comes to husbands and wives would look very different. He would say, since there is no husband and wife, because there is no male and female, because you're all one in Jesus, then I don't know, just figure it out. Right? There's not going to be any specific instructions to husbands as males because they don't exist as a category, nor to wives as females because they don't exist because we're all one in Christ. But is that what Paul says? No, he's got very explicit statements to husbands, exclusive to husbands, and exclusive to wives, and they're asymmetrical. They're different than one another. So it's almost this ironic point of the unity we have in salvation in Christ is the very thing that establishes the specificity of the unique distinctions that God gives to us and our unique roles within
creation. Can I ask you
creation?
Aside just from that?
Yeah.
We've talked about the difference between Judah and Israel. So when they're speaking of a Jew here, are they speaking of Israel and Judah, or just Judah, or is that not important?
Yeah, it's a good question. So, I think I misspoke, maybe in this class a couple sessions ago or some other one. I got confused on this detail. When you look at the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you trace the line of Shem, and you get to Eber, and then downstream from Eber is Abraham. And so Eber is the one who, from which we get the name Hebrew. So the descendants of Eber are the Hebrews. Then Abraham would be a Hebrew. That would be the maybe the nomenclature, on if there is any. You don't even have an Israelite until you have a who? An Israel. Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God, and God gives him the name Israel. There's no such thing as an Israelite until Jacob. And then you could say the sons or progeny of Jacob are Israelites, in a sense. They're of Israel. And they, and he has how many sons? 12. So you're going to have the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah. So if you're thinking about biblical definitions, you can see the origin of Hebrew, the origin of Israelite. Okay, so when are you going to have a Judah, from which you could have a Judean or a Jew? Well, he's one of the 12 sons. Yeah, 12 tribes. So right there would be the first time you have a Judahite or a Jew in any sense, right? Now, we know that the scriptures don't actually call anyone a Jew until way down the line. But, right, you could make a case that the progeny of Judah are, or the people who live in that realm who are his clan or tribe. You could make the case that they're Judahites or Jews. Sure, why not? It's just, I mean, it's kind of words, right? Semantics. So that gives you the sense, right? Now, what happens when they move into the land and you got the 12 tribes and they inherit their allotments that God gives them? Obviously, you get a division once the kings come in. You have Saul and David and then Solomon. And after Solomon, there's this terrible division, and it's divided north and south. And you have the 10 northern kingdoms and the 2 southern. And the 2 southern are Judah and Benjamin, which frequently just get combined into Judah. And the northern 10, the 10 tribes of Israel, frequently get shortened into Israel or Samaria. But for our purposes, let's just say Israel. So then you end up with Israel and Judah. Well, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, get destroyed by the Assyrians about 280 years after the life of David, 200 years, 250, something like that after David. They're destroyed, they're wiped out, they're integrated into other lands. Arguably, they become entirely different nations, which would be the fulfillment of the earthly promise to Abraham that he becomes the father of many nations. That might exactly be the mechanism by which God brings that to a fullness. But in any case, they're wiped out. Now, properly speaking, you don't really have an Israel then, right? I mean, you have Judah / Benjamin, Judah. They can still call themselves Israel because they still have that connection, even though technically speaking, there's this distinction between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But then that moves forward. Of course, you have the Babylonian captivity. They're brought back, and then they're occupied. You've got the four nations that Daniel talks about, right? The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And then you have Jesus. And then you have St. Paul. All right, so that brings us up to speed. So all that exists are the Judahites and the Benjaminites, right, jumbled together, the Jews, as they're called. And they can be called interchangeably Israel or the Hebrews. Like Paul will say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Or he'll say, not all of Israel is Israel. So they can be referred to as the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews. But it's important to have that nuanced and accurate history, right? But especially the slippery way that all of this is being used today and the way that these words are being redefined and used today. It's really important to understand the history and understand the nomenclature so that we're not all swallowed up. Judaism, of course, remember, he came unto his own and his own received him not. So that's John, who is himself is a Jew, referring to the Jewish reception in the main of Jesus, that in the main they rejected him. There are Jews that accepted him, that believed, that became Christians. Thus, we've got a text like Galatians, right? But in the main and for the most part, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So those who received him not, what happened to them? Well, they hang out until about the year 70, and then the temple's destroyed. And now they've got no more sacrifices. So what do they do? Well, there's a kind of splintering in many respects, but a sort of consolidation as they begin to interpret the Old Testament in a non-messianic way. Or more specifically, that we, the Jewish people, are the Messiah and the subject of the Old Testament scriptures, not an individual Christ. And that reinterpretation of the Old Testament takes centuries, and that's what the Talmud is. Centuries of Old Testament reinterpretation and a redefinition of a new religion called Judaism. So that's why what you see is early as like the second and third centuries with the Christian apologists, Justin Martyr, I think Irenaeus. And then as you track along I'm skipping a bunch, but you get to Chrysostom and you get to Gregory has some writings, and all the way up into the medieval period, you get these attacks against Judaism. But what they're attacking isn't the Old Testament faith in Christ. Why would they attack that? They're attacking this new religion that's central tenet is that Jesus is not the Christ. So they're attacking this new Judaism that's emerging from the first century and codifying itself in the subsequent centuries through the Talmud. And so that Christianity sees Judaism as an enemy and as a completely false religion, because the Judaism is a Talmudic Judaism that no longer, not only does it deny that Jesus is the Christ, in the main it denies that there's a Christ at all other than itself. This is then the root and origin of why Zionism exists today, because you have Judaism redefining the Old Testament scriptures as speaking not about an individual Christ who's going to come and save the world, but it's talking about us. We are the chosen people. We are the Messiah. We are the only ones that matter. And from that stems a kind of Zionism that says it's incumbent upon us to rule the world. And this becomes so prevalent, and I mean, it's their religion. It's what they're zealous about. I mean, in that sense, in a human way, how could you fault them? They're extremely zealous about what they believe. But this is then the root and origin of the infiltration, especially into Protestant Christianity in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, with these brand new heresies, dispensationalism, the Scofield Reference Bible, Christian Zionism, so-called, and these eschatologies wherein in the last days you have to have a new Israel and you have to have a new temple and you have to have all this stuff restored. These teachings like there's two ways of salvation, the way of Judaism and the way of Christianity, and you get this whole Judeo-Christian worldview, which again, if you know anything about history, is a brand new and novel thing. And it's an outcropping of the new Judaic religion that's invented after Christ and sees itself as the world's savior and Messiah, and then wants to co-opt and duped Christians into being its servant. Well, welcome to 20th century and 21st century geopolitical reality. Now we know why we are where we are, and why the world looks the way it does. Okay, so yeah, I mean, in a sense, we're in complete, not in a sense, we just absolutely are in complete continuity with this whole story and with this whole narrative. And once you start realizing and seeing it in the biblical way and realizing and seeing history as it is, a lot becomes clear. A lot becomes clear. And you can kind of see how it's absurd when you've got like these American evangelicals saying, well, if we don't bless Israel, God won't bless us. And if we don't, and if we curse Israel, you know, God will curse us. And it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean by Israel? You mean Benjamin Netanyahu? You mean the nation state that was reconstituted in the middle of the 20th century? You mean the nation state that forbids Christian proselytization? Whose citizenry regularly, literally spits upon and beats Christian missionaries? You mean those people are the people we got to bless in order to be blessed? Or if we curse them, then we will be cursed and God's the one doing this? Jesus is the one doing this? So you can see how absurd all of this stuff is. And how so many Protestants have gotten duped into believing this. And then in other ways, the capture has continued. I mean, I'll stop here because why go on? I'll just bore you with all this. But the Jewish Zionism doesn't stop with taking over Protestantism. When it goes into the dispensationalism and the Scofield Reference Bible and the Judeo-Christian worldview and the eschatology and the blood moons and the you got to do this, you got to do that, and the red heifer and the Israel's the temple's coming back, and that's all to dupe Protestants who have grown so stupid and alienated from their own theology, they're just like sheep for the slaughter. The other side of the coin is the conquest and capture of Roman Catholicism, which is obviously the big global fish to catch and to land. And of course, that's already happened. The Vatican was instrumental in establishing the nation state of Israel in the 20th century. And ever since then, of course, you're talking roughly with the coincidence of Vatican II, just completely liberal and ecumenist synod that redefines the Roman Catholic Church as worshiping the same God as what two other groups?
Muslims
and the Jews. According to Roman Catholic dogma, Christians, Muslims, and Jews worship the same God. That's new. That's Vatican II. That's why I tell you that Vatican II is the beginning of a new Roman Catholic Church and a new religion. So Zionism, as the chief and direct opponent to Christianity, which is founded upon the rejection of Jesus himself, is now seeking to control Protestantism and Roman Catholicism in just these ways. So as you understand these things, you go like, well, why did the theology change all of a sudden in Vatican II? When did Vatican II happen? When did the nation state of Israel happen? You go, yeah. Why all of a sudden after 1950 years of Christians saying, no, we do not worship the same God as Jews and Muslims, are we suddenly saying we now worship the same God as Jews and Muslims? Do you see how those things all line up? You see how they're all the same thing? When did dispensationalism and the Scofield Reference Bible come? End of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. Did all of this just happen and coalesce by accident? I can't believe that. I'm sorry. So all of this is happening at the same time for the same purposes. And of course, the goal here is a kind of ecumenism that binds Christians, because Christians are the enemies. Like, that's what you have to understand. Christians are the enemies. The church is the enemy. Christ is the enemy. And so if you understand this, then you understand the welcoming hand to Islam as well. So it's an ecumenist, globalist religion with Zionism at the top and Christianity as the servant, uniting all the underlings within it. So if you track Vatican II, it's why Vatican II wants to assert that basically anyone can be saved, irrespective of their religious beliefs, as long as they just try to be a good person. So that theology comes out of Vatican II as well. Why? It's the same spirit that wants to unite Jews and Christians in a Judeo-Christian alliance, but now also Jews, Christians, and Muslims in a quote-unquote monotheistic alliance. How are you going to get everybody else on board and underneath? by saying, "Oh yeah, you're all part of us, and we're part of you." And this now, what you have is you have a kind of set up for a one world religion, led by who? It's like the Lutherans were right the whole time. I mean, or at least if not the office of the papacy, then the office of the papacy is in charge of the governance of the whole false religion. And now you're a bad person if you don't subscribe to this. You're an anti-Semite. You're an Islamophobe. You don't play nice with others. You don't get along. You're uncivilized. You're filled with hate. If you don't go along with the global homo religion, you are out. And so if we don't find a way to reverse things real fast within the next few decades, we're all going to find out what that means concretely. So no doubt about that. All right, that's all the time we have today.
Thank you.
We'll get back to Galatians, I promise. All right, good. Good, good. Okay, the Lord be with you.